My heart is so full as we come to this particular series of messages, as you know, because I am so deeply, it'd be hard for me to put into words how deeply I am disturbed about so many things that are going on. But as you know, it is a heartbreaking tragedy, as far as I'm concerned, that there has come into the true body of Christ a very, very terrifying schism, and one that I think is extremely dangerous, because it's a shift from the unequivocal authority of the Word of God and Bible doctrine to the authority of experience, and using experience for the interpretation of the Word of God. For those of you who did not hear the first message, I would suggest that you get the tape and listen to it, and if you can't buy the tape, why, borrow one, but I want you to hear the message. I'm very anxious for you to get that first message. Tonight we're going to be talking on the subject, what about miracles today? And this will actually be only part one, because we will not be able to properly cover what I am anxious to share with you. But we'll do our best in the time that's allotted, and then we'll continue on. There are some scriptures that I would like you to turn to, and I am very anxious for you to have your Bible with you every moment and be ready to use it, to look up the scriptures as I call them to your attention. But by way of beginning, look at John 2:11, where the Word of God says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And then when you go over to chapter 20 in John's Gospel, John tells us the reason that he wrote his Gospel in verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And then will you turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where, as you know, we have the enumeration of the gifts of the Spirit. This is not the only passage that gives us the gifts of the Spirit. We also have them in the 12th chapter of Romans. We also have them in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. Some different, some the same, but those are the passages that contain the gifts of the Spirit. So let me just call your attention, for example, to verse 9 of chapter 12, "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit." And then verse 10, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of languages, to another the ability to interpret the languages. But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Now, drop down, if you will, to verse 28. "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues or languages." I want you to notice, because some of you didn't catch it in the message of the other evening when we were together, there is a difference between the gift of healing and the gift of miracles, or the way that the Spirit of God works in miracles. They're not the same gift. Oftentimes when we talk about miracles, we talk about healing, and we think that that's the same gift. Very similar gift. It's not the same gift. By the way, the word miracles all through the New Testament is a derivative of the word dunamis, which, of course, is the word for power or powers. And so we're talking about the gift of powers, amazing powers or amazing power. By the way, we find in the Word of God that the Antichrist works with amazing powers, that Satan has amazing powers, that Simon the Sorcerer exercised amazing powers. It's the same word. So the word always means powers. It's interesting that in the Greek, I don't think there is a word for miracle as such. The word, I believe, is usually powers. There is a word, however, for signs. But the word that's translated usually miracles means powers, power, the ability to accomplish something very unusual. All right, Hebrews 2, this is a very important passage of Scripture, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders. And by the way, that word again in the Greek is dunamis. And with diverse miracles and with gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All right, there will be so many other scriptures that we'll be consulting that I just wanted to give you those few to keep in the back of your mind as we get into the message. I think that it would be not in keeping with our responsibility to the Word of God to treat these messages lightly. I'm very anxious that you will listen intently. I'm very anxious that you will weigh every word and bring every word to the careful judgment of the Word of God and the proper exegesis of the Word of God. I'm also very, very anxious that we not go over this lightly, but that when we go through a study like this, we go through it in such a way, even though it may take time, so that you know exactly what the Word of God is teaching. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy Word, how we thank Thee that it has corrected error and heresy in Christendom time and time again. How we thank Thee that Thy Word is pure truth. And when we bring anything to the judgment of the Word of God, we soon discover whether or not it is valid, whether or not it is accepted, whether or not it is in keeping with Thy will. And so, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that tonight Thou wilt minister to us from the Word. How we pray that a human voice, even a human mind, will only be necessary as an instrument to apply by the Holy Spirit the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. If we can believe what we are hearing and seeing on television today, and by the way, for a long time we have had the 700 Club, but very recently a new television program has just come into our area. It has been on in the Los Angeles area and many other places across the United States, but it's just come to our area, and that's what is called the PTL Club. That's the Praise the Lord Club. And they're now on every day, and I think they have an hour and a half or a two-hour segment. By the way, for the most part, the PTL Club represents an extreme, just a little bit even beyond anything that you most of the time would see on the 700 Club. But if we believe what we're seeing today, according to the charismatic movement, we are now in the midst of a veritable epidemic of miracles. In fact, God is filling the gas tanks of automobiles. God is fixing washing machines. God's allowing people special return excursion trips to heaven. Our Lord is giving personal appearances of himself in bodily form in his resurrection body, just as he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. The people are being raised from the dead. I heard Demas Shakarian make the statement that he knew personally six people who were raised from the dead. Furthermore, on one of Oral Roberts' television programs, he began the program by telling those who were listening to take a glass of water and put it on the television set, and if they were ill, at the close of the program, if they would drink the water, they would be healed. Very interesting that Dr. Koch, a very distinguished German theologian, was in a meeting where Oral Roberts was asked about this. In fact, it was at the Berlin Congress on Evangelism. And he was asked if this was true. And he very defensively said that it was true. And then Dr. Koch suggested to him that this savored of psychical healing, the kind of healing that you get when you go to a psychic mystic. Nevertheless, the list of these happenings is endless. And the only comparable period that I can think of is probably the one that occurred in the Catholic Church, especially in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and then continued on sort of coming and going. There would be times when there would be a sort of an outburst of these amazing miracles, and then they would sort of die away, then come back again. But it actually began in the Catholic Church in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Up until that time, there were not this kind of phenomena. But just to acquaint you with some of it very quickly and to let you know what was going on, I was able to borrow a book from Johnny that is very difficult to find. It was written by that wonderful theologian, B.B. Warfield. It was evidently a very extended series of lectures that he gave at one of our universities many years ago. And the title of the book was Counterfeit Miracles. What is interesting is that he carefully documents from all of the Catholic Church records some of the so-called counterfeit miracles. One that's recorded in the Catholic Church is the bones of Stephen. The bones of Stephen were supposedly found in Jerusalem in 415, and then certain portions of them were brought into Africa, and everywhere those bones were taken, miracles took place. In fact, amazing miracles. Page after page after page relates the miracles that occurred whenever these bones touched anybody. By the relics of the martyr Stephen, Bishop Posidius was sinking with disease, and I'm reading now, and lying dead, and already they were binding his hands. But by the succor of the same martyr, Stephen, his bones, he was raised to life, the priest's cloak having been brought from the oratory and laid upon the corpse. What is interesting is that it was not the bones directly, it was the fact that the priest's cloak had touched the bones, and so it was sort of relayed down and brought about the resurrection. It happened that a little boy was playing in the court. The ox drawing a wagon went out of the track and crushed him with the wheel so that immediately he seemed at his last gasp. His mother snatched him up and laid him at the shrine of Stephen, and not only did he revive but also appeared uninjured. A religious female who lived at Cassipalium, a neighboring estate, when she was so ill as to be despaired of, had her dress brought to the shrine that contained the bones of Stephen. But before it was brought back, she was gone. However, her parents wrapped her corpse in the dress, and her breath returned, and she became instantly well. At Hippo, a Syrian named Bassus was praying at the relics of the same martyr for his daughter who was dangerously ill. He too had brought her dress with him to the shrine. But as he prayed, behold, his servants ran from the house to tell him that she was dead. His friends, however, intercepted them and forbade them to tell him lest he should bewail her in public. And when he returned to his house, which was already ringing with the lamentations of his family, and had thrown on his daughter's body the dress he was carrying, she was instantly raised from the dead. So I hope nobody today gets a hold of the bones of Stephen. Lord only knows what's going to happen if that happened. There are other irreverent absurdities. For example, one was most interesting. We hear of Christians, get this, preserving feathers dropped from the wings of Gabriel when he came to announce to Mary the birth of Jesus. And it is only covered from sight by the shock given by the irreverence of it when we read of the pilgrim monks boasting of having seen at Jerusalem a finger of the Holy Spirit. Well, I could go on, but let me just share one or two. The astonishment is only partly relieved when we're told that not only did the milk of the Virgin Mary nourish her son, but it seems has been accustomed all through the ages to give nourishment to her children in their times of deadly need. And there's a whole list of people who were succored on the milk of Mary. In fact, Bernard of Clairvaux, who merited the Virgin's gratitude more than any other man, was rewarded for all his panegyric poems by Mary visiting him in his cell and letting his lips be moistened by the food of the heavenly child. Then, of course, the milk of Mary was put in vials, set up in shrines, and people went to the shrines and experienced miraculous healings. Then there was the blood of the saints. Certain blood from certain saints was preserved in vials, and it too was set up as a shrine. It's interesting that in the Middle Ages, one historian content himself with registering that the blood miracle first appears in the late Middle Ages, and that an older notice of a Neapolitan miraculous vial exists, which the popular belief brought into connection, however, with the magician Virgil. This vial, enclosed in an image of the city, it was believed that so long as the vial remained intact, so would the city. It was esteemed, in other words, as the palladium of the city. And so there was special efficacy in the blood, supposed blood, that was taken from the veins of these martyrs. But what is interesting is, because the Catholic Church said that Mary was assumed, therefore, you could find no bodily parts to be used as relics. And so, as a result, she did leave behind some external things. She left behind some of her hair, her milk, the clothes she wore, the house she dwelt in. And as a result, a cult developed on the basis of each of these things. And there was, of course, supposed to be fantastic healing in the use of these various relics of the church. So you see, there was a time when there was an epidemic of claimed miracles. It's not anything new. And looking back upon it, even as we look at the situation today, we realize that it is, for the most part, simply hysteria. Now, one thing I'm anxious to make very, very clear at the beginning of my message tonight is that I believe with all my heart that God can do miracles. So I don't want anyone coming and saying, well, Dr. Jack, you don't believe that God can do a miracle. Yes, I do. But being as honest as I can possibly be, I have never seen what I call a second category miracle. I believe I've seen the first category, and we'll be distinguishing between those two. But, for example, I have never seen God interrupt the laws of nature. I've never seen anybody jump off a 20-story building and, by the grace of God, just drop softly down to earth without a parachute. Which, by the way, is one of the miracles claimed by one of the charismatics. Now, don't misunderstand me. God can do miracles. I believe with all my heart that undoubtedly the greatest miracle that God is doing in the world of our day is the miracle of spiritual birth. That's the miracle of miracles. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. As I suggested in the last message, we use the word miracle very loosely. If we avoid an accident, or if we happen to go through the signal and the policeman didn't see us, we say, wow, it's a miracle. He never even saw me. Well, the truth is, he wasn't there. You would have gotten a ticket. Or when we find something we've lost, we say, it was a miracle. Or as we suggested, when you pass an examination, and that is really about as close to a genuine miracle as you can come in most instances. Circumstances account for many things that we call miracles. So I believe that we must define our terms and decide what is a miracle. Our prayer life is built on the basic assumption that there is a definite possibility that God will supernaturally intervene or control situations and give us a specific answer to our prayers. I believe that. We all know someone, possibly oneself, who has been healed in a way that perhaps modern medicine cannot explain, or in a way in which surgery and treatment has been unexpectedly and possibly even against the diagnosis effective, indicating, we believe, the guiding, intervening, controlling hand of God. A wonderful surgeon made the remark, the reason that I pray before all of my surgeries is because I never know where my skill ends and God takes over. God does work miracles today as the scriptures and experience abundantly confirm. There are, however, I believe, two kinds of miracles, and I want you to get this because it's so important. There is category one, and that is God acting through the laws of nature or circumstances in such a way that the end result is our personal realization, I know that God was at work. For example, when Satan was allowed to test Job, when God permitted him to test Job in Job 1:12, many miraculous things happened to Job, which were simply the product of Satan's working through natural laws. For example, when Job's servants reported that the fire of God had fallen on Job's sheep and servants and killed them in the first chapter of the 16th verse, what undoubtedly happened was that lightning hit the barn and set it on fire and destroyed it, everything that was in it. In the same way, in a little different context, when the Apostle Paul speaks about the Father's comfort in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulations, it becomes very evident that he's not talking about some marvelous mystical experience with the Father that brings to him such assuring comfort, but he says that that comfort came through purely natural means and circumstances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, he tells how God comforted him. Listen, nevertheless, God who comforteth those that are cast down comforted us, how? By the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so I rejoice the more. In other words, God comforted the Apostle Paul in a very natural way by the coming of Titus and by the report that he brought of the love that the Corinthians had for him. So much so that Paul rejoiced. But you see, it was by natural laws, natural means, and circumstances. It's interesting that Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say that God will lead us. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Well, this sounds as though God might lead through a vision or a dream or a mystical experience. By the way, he might do that before there was a revelation. Since he has revealed himself in his word, he no longer reveals himself that way. God leads through his word. God guides through his word. And the book of Proverbs goes on to show us something else, that God leads in many cases by wise counsel. Proverbs 11:40, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In other words, in these examples, God leads and God guides through his revelation in his word, sometimes through good counselors, and sometimes God uses circumstances to guide us. For example, we find the Apostle Paul making decisions concerning the will of God by just looking at the circumstances. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 8 and 9, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. How was Paul led? by the fact that there was an open door. For example, he prayed in Romans 1:10 that God would send him to Rome because he had a tremendous, aching, burning passion to preach the gospel in Rome. Well, how did God answer Paul's prayer? God didn't just reach down and pick him up and Superman him over to Rome. God didn't do that. In fact, you know how Paul got to Rome? He got to Rome because he was arrested. And eventually he was sent to Rome for trial. In all these examples, obviously God is at work. And we have miracles. But it was God acting and controlling through natural law and events and circumstances in such a way that the result convinced the believer involved that God was at work. Now here's an important point. Get this. With this kind of a miracle, the only person who acknowledges this kind of a miracle is a believer. Unbelievers might not see it this way at all. They would tell us without any hesitation that what we call a miracle is nothing in the world but a coincidence or whatever. Helmut Thielicke gives a beautiful illustration of this from his own experience. Some years ago, he lay paralyzed with medical science unable to help him. He had only a few months to live. And then just as his body was about to fail, a new drug was discovered that saved his life. Well, what happened? He was convinced, and I agree, that God had intervened marvelously, controlling events and situations that caused the drug to be discovered at exactly the time that he so desperately needed it. Yet it all happened quite naturally. From a human point of view, it was only the matter of two chains of events happening to cross each other at a certain point in time. On the other hand, his illness was advancing so relentlessly toward its terminal point, and somewhere else in Germany, a medical researcher who knew nothing about Dr. Thielicke was feverishly at work in his laboratory developing a cure for his very disease. And at the last moment, the two series of events intersected. There was nothing overtly miraculous or supernatural about this. In other words, there was no interruption or suspending of the known laws of nature. It simply was a marvelous controlling of natural events. It was clearly the miracle of answered prayer in the life of Helmut Thielicke. He could only say and did say, "The Lord has done this. God arranged these events to meet at this specific point." That kind of a miracle, I believe, occurs today in the lives of believers frequently, daily, hourly. And believers recognize these controlling life situations as the intervening hand of God. But unbelievers, let's face it, would not admit this. They would call it a fortuitous concourse of atoms, an accidental converging of certain events with an element of luck that happened to bring you out right. And the common word we say when we tell people something like this is, "Man, were you ever lucky." So you see, that kind of a miracle is never seen as a miracle by an unbeliever, but it is by a believer. Because we believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. God is at work miraculously, moving events, making things happen for our benefit. All right, category two. This type of miracle consists of violations of the laws of nature or interruptions of the laws of nature where natural law is suspended and God supernaturally intervenes. Now, I have to say to you very honestly that I have never seen this kind of a miracle in my life. I've had people tell me about it. I have never seen a miracle in this category in my life. I've had people say they had cancer and all these kind of things and had tremendous cure and all that, and I don't deny it. Quite possible. But, for example, I've never seen, now we're talking about healing and not miracles, but I have never seen a miracle. I have never seen, for example, a man that was without arms and legs due to a terrible tragic accident suddenly have arms and legs. These types of miracles are supernatural intrusions into the flow of natural law, and they are designed to reveal the presence of God so that even an unbeliever has to acknowledge that it is a supernatural power. They may not believe it's God, but they have to believe it's supernatural. And if there is a God, we must allow him the privilege of interrupting nature anytime he wants to, of suspending laws anytime he wants to. But I'm glad he doesn't do it very often. Now, the Bible contains examples of this. When our Lord, in answer to the troubled disciples on the Sea of Gennesaret, who were certain because of the wildness of the storm that they were going to go sinking into the depths of the Sea of Gennesaret, and they shook our Lord and they said, "Lord, save us or we perish." And our Lord stood up and said, "Peace, be still." And like boisterous children that are suddenly calmed and fall to quiet sleep, the waters of Gennesaret were instantly still and the storm was gone. This is true in the deliverance of Daniel out of the lion's den. This is true in the case of the three Hebrews who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the fire was so hot, you remember, that those who came to look in perished in the flames. But they were kept alive, and they came out without a singe. Now, unbelievers who would witness these miracles would have to admit that what happened was not consistent with natural law. They would have to admit that a supernatural power was working. No way they could deny it. For example, anybody that was present in Bethany on that day that our Lord Jesus Christ called Lazarus from the grave after he had been in that grave for 4 days, anybody that was there when our Lord said, "Come forth," and Lazarus came out of that tomb, and they had to take the grave claws off his body, and he stood there alive and well. Anybody was there said, "This is supernatural. You just don't do this." Now listen carefully. This type of miracle characterized our Lord's ministry and that of the apostles, and a very small number upon whom the apostles bestowed this power. So in this category, we have actually three divisions, and I'd like you to just jot them down. In this second category of a miracle, this kind where the laws of nature are violated or they are interrupted or they are suspended, you have, first of all, these kind of miracles during periods of revelation. In other words, when God is revealing himself, you have this kind of a miracle. For instance, these are the miracles related to the special periods of revelation, such as the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and of course, especially the time of our Lord's earthly ministry and that of the apostles. During these periods, the kind of miracles that were seen were obviously supernatural interventions, and actually we can say that they were the norm. They were God's most common way of operating through his messengers, and they constituted signs. But, as we shall see very clearly, God only worked this way on a temporary basis. God never continued working this way indefinitely. Whenever his revelation was completed, whenever his purpose was accomplished, the miracle ceased. Then we have also under the second category the type of miracle that came with those who had the gift of miracles or works. 1 Corinthians 12:10, when the miracle gifts were exercised, it was in an obvious supernatural demonstration of divine intervention and power. and were for the purpose of confirming the testimony of the apostles and the prophets that they were giving an authentic, special revelation from God. But when that revelation was completed, when all the books of the New Testament were at last written, then all the miracles ceased. There was no reason for them. God had spoken in His Word. In other words, they were specifically related to the nation Israel and to the foundation of the church. We refer to these as the temporary miracle gifts because they had to do with the authenticating of the message and the messenger. There were four of these temporary miracle gifts. First, workings, powers. Secondly, healing. Thirdly, unlearned languages, the gift of unlearned languages, and the interpretation of unlearned languages. The other gifts of the Spirit that we find in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 were the permanent gifts because they were not for the purpose of authenticating the messenger and his message. They were for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ. And for that reason, they are still with us. So there are two kinds of gifts: the temporary miracle gifts and the permanent gifts that were for the edification of the body. Thirdly, under category two, this type of miracle sometimes happens as an extremely rare exception to what is usual and normal. The Bible does speak of direct interventions of God that were not necessarily related to a special revelation or era of revelation, nor related to spiritual gifts, but they are the rare exception, never the norm. Examples would be Gideon's fleece in Judges 6, Samson's amazing strength in Judges 13 through 16, Daniel's dream and the interpretation and his escape from the heathen leaders of Babylon and Persia in the prophecies of Daniel verses 1 through 6. But I remind you that these miracles are rare and few in comparison with those who clustered about the prophetic areas and the sign gifts of the apostolic age. Now it's my conviction, I want you to listen to this carefully, that the Word of God teaches that category one miracles are taking place today and believers can recognize them, but unbelievers never would. And the third category, those rare exceptions, though I have to admit that I have never seen one, I know that God can do what He wants to do if it's His desire. But they are exceptional, and they are not God's ordinary way of working. Revelation is not being given today. Revelation is complete and finished, and so no miracles are necessary. The Word of God is complete, so no miracle gifts are given after the apostolic age. Nobody has the gift of miracles. Nobody. Furthermore, as you'll see in some of the messages to come, nobody has the gift of healing. Nobody. Now, the charismatic movement asserts that what was the norm of God's operation in the first century is also the norm of God's operation in the 20th century. Not so. In contrast, the Word of God teaches that what was the norm then is the rare exception today. We are indeed to look for God on occasion to miraculously intervene and answer to prayer. We are indeed to look for His miraculous leading and comfort and providential care. But it will come most often through natural events and circumstances without the violation of natural law and order. We are not to look for miraculous direct interventions as a way of life. Actually, as we shall see, and I think you'll find this to be fascinating, these are things that God has promised as part of the kingdom reign when our Lord returns. As we previously suggested, many people get the idea that the Bible is an account of continuous miracles from Genesis to Revelation. Well, it is not. Actually, miracles in the Bible are very, very rare exceptions and always are connected, for example, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, with God fulfilling his promise to Jews. As we said, and we'll go into this a little more in depth, there are three major outbreaks of miracles in the Scriptures. The first outbreak of miracles is during the time of Moses and Joshua, somewhere between 1441 and 1370 B.C. God was ready, as he had promised, after their 400 years of bondage, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so Moses' credentials were authenticated by the miracles he performed. You remember how in Exodus 4, verses 1 to 5, God came to Moses and said, "Moses, I want you to lead the people of Israel. I want you to lead them out of bondage." And Moses said, "You've got the wrong man. Not me. I'm a sheep herder. Not me. As a matter of fact, Lord, they wouldn't believe me." And then the Lord said, "What do you have in your hand?" And he said, "Well, I just got this staff." And what happened? It turned into a serpent. And he threw it on the ground. And then the Lord told him to take it up, and he took it up again. And then there was experience of how he put his hand in his bosom and took it out, and it was filled with leprosy. Put it back in, and it was well again. What was that for? That was so when he went before the magicians of Egypt and asked for the deliverance and came as God's messenger, that nobody would doubt that he was God's messenger. He was authenticated by the miracles that he was able to call forth in the power of God. Why? A new revelation of God was being given. And interestingly, we have miracles again when God gave the law, when God outlined how the tabernacle was to be constructed, and when God revealed the prophecies concerning Israel's future. We find this in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Miracles were needed and necessary to authenticate Moses and his message and Joshua and his authority. But here's an amazing thing. Listen to this. After the people came out of Egypt and after they conquered the land of Canaan, the miracles stopped. No more miracles. We have to wait a long time. The next epoch of miracles came between 1870 and 785 B.C., during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. The worship of Baal had become a serious threat to Israel's existence as a theocratic nation. And in the midst of the situation, God raised up Elijah and Elisha to promote revival, to stem the tide of moral declension, and to call the nation to repentance. And you remember how Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth. And in 1 Kings 18, he calls them to a demonstration of God's power. And we can never forget the scene on Mount Carmel when they set the altar and put the bullock on it. And then first of all, the prophets of Baal were to call upon Baal to miraculously set the altar on fire. And you remember how they prayed and how Elijah chided them and said, "Maybe your God's gone on a vacation, or maybe he's fallen asleep." And they prayed and they cut themselves and they cried and they screamed and absolutely nothing happened. And then finally, they said in exhaustion, "All right, it's your turn, Elijah." And Elijah lifted his eyes toward heaven and said, "Lord, manifest your presence, vindicate yourself." And all of a sudden, fire came from heaven like a billion gallons of ethyl gasoline, and everything after they'd poured water all over that altar went up in fire and smoke. And in the midst of it all is Elijah, undoubtedly, unquestionably, God's man. And what did the people say? They had been heathens all their lives. And there were present, 700 priests of Baal, 400 priests of Ashtoreth, and all the people. And what does the Word of God say after they saw this demonstration of God's presence and power? We read in verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God.'" In other words, Elijah was authenticated and God's unique message through him delivered. And then something happens. No more miracles. How long then before there are any miracles? Would you believe it? All the way down to the time of Christ, no miracles. Until we come to AD 28 to 70. And we have the final cluster of manifestations, and they center around the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God had broken into the closed system of our world with a redemptive purpose. God had become inhumanated. Obviously, proof was needed to validate that claim. And John tells us that our Lord's miracles, and by the way, were not first category miracles, they were second category miracles. John says these miracles were a source of proof. We said first category miracles wouldn't prove anything to anybody who was an unbeliever. Second category miracles, that's different. So what were the kind of miracles our Lord did? Second category miracles. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Look at it. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We could go into this, and we will go into it a little bit further in just a moment, so just hold that in your mind. Paul tells us that the miracles of the apostles were related to the authenticating of their authority. Indeed, what were the signs of an apostle? 2 Corinthians 12:12, mark it in your Bible. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in patience, in signs, and wonders, and mighty deeds. So you see, the apostles had this marvelous power to do miracles to prove their authority. And they had this marvelous power also to convince Gentiles. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. It's my conviction that the early apostles had all four of the sign gifts. Not just one, all of them. They had the gift of healing. And next time we're together, we're going to be talking about what the gift of miracles was that the apostles had and how they used it. And we will discover that the only miracle that an apostle could do was cast out demons. No apostle ever suspended the laws of nature. Some of you are going to say, well, what about Eutychus, who fell out of the balcony and Paul put him back for the rest of the sermon? That was a miracle of healing. That had to do with his body. We'll be talking about that. So you see, the miracles of our Lord and of the apostles were to confirm God's revelation. When that revelation was complete, the miracles were no longer necessary. Turn to Hebrews 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. You have to get this in context to really appreciate it. There we read something very interesting. We're told in the Word of God, beginning at verse 2, that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, in other words, a proper just judgment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And of course, that has to do with the total revelatory truth that God has given man as to how man can be saved. And that truth comes to us in the Word of God and nowhere else. If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by who? Our Lord. And then it was confirmed to us by them that heard him. Who were those who heard the Lord? The apostles. And how did God bear witness? Notice God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. All right then, let's notice something. Every time there was a cluster of sign manifestations, there were two things involved. First, God was giving man a new revelation, and a man of God was given credentials as the bearer of that revelation by his ability to do miracles. Furthermore, the miracles never broke out before the messenger and his revelation appeared. Thus, we are not to expect any miracles before the second coming of Christ, that is, on a daily, regular basis, but only afterward. because God's revelation is complete and there is nothing to be added to it. In fact, the Word of God tells us this in no uncertain terms. Turn once again, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. And will you look at the very first two verses? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In the past, God revealed himself on various occasions through the prophets. Every one of the books of the Old Testament was given to us by someone to whom God revealed himself, and God spoke through him, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21. But now something has happened. Verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then it goes on to describe our wonderful Lord. The Word of God says that God has spoken to this world through Jesus Christ, and he has nothing else to say. That's God's last word. That's God's valedictorian address to this world. God has spoken in a written revelation. And God has spoken in this revelation about the one who is the living revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has nothing more to say. There are no new revelations. And one of the things that disturbs me so greatly is that the charismatic movement is claiming new revelations from God. There are none. The Mormon church actually is structured on the basis that God is constantly giving new revelations. That's why when you chide them about their very dubious past and you point out some of the horrible immoralities and discrepancies and indiscreetness, they say, well, that belongs to the time before we received new revelations about that. They live in progressive revelation. Modern Pentecostalism is on the same identical road. So much so that David Wilkerson says that his book, The Vision, came directly from God. It's a revelation from God. God is not giving any revelations. He has spoken in the written word. He has spoken in the living word. And God has nothing more to say because the written word is complete. And beloved, as I said to you the other evening, when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are complete. There's nothing beyond that relationship. Ye are complete in him. He is complete. The Word is complete. We don't need anything else. There are no new revelations. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says no. 2 John 9 says no. Revelation 22:18 says no. Let me show you something. What then is a tongue's experience when a person stands up in a charismatic meeting and begins to allow this gibberish to flow from their lips? What is that supposed to be? What do they say it is? A revelation from who? God. It is not. There are no new revelations. God has spoken for the last time in his Son. He has nothing else to say. One of the greatest scholars on the subject of miracles wrote, his name, by the way, was Richard Trench, "We do not find the miracles sown broadcast over the whole Old Testament history, but they all cluster around a very few eminent persons and have reference to certain great epics and crises of the kingdom of God." We see then that the typical pattern of miracles was that the sign manifestations were temporary. Interestingly, and this is something, lasting only about 70 years every time they appeared. And so in all of God's dealings with men, there have only been three periods of miracles. And in all three instances, they only lasted approximately 70 years. And that is all. And so when you have people telling you that if you'll just write in and get the book that Oral Roberts has written, you'll have a miracle every day, don't you believe it. And furthermore, don't you drink that water on the television set if anybody else has been drinking out of it. I'm thinking of titling one of my messages in this series, "Thank God for the American Medical Association." Believe me, I have an appreciation for dedicated doctors and the skill and the talent that they have. And most of these people who make these wild claims, when they really get sick, they don't call for the charismatic group. They call for the best diagnostician that they can find, and they got sense at that point. And by the way, you just never believe how people get on me about this. Oh, they get so angry. Man, they write me letters that you just feel the pen going through the page. It's so hot. But I feel before God, the one thing that we have to have in championing the glorious revelation that God has given us is absolute honesty. And believe me, I'm willing to see a second category miracle. I want to see it. God's never let me see one, but I'd love to see one. And I'm not saying he couldn't do it, but it's very evident as far as my brief lifetime is concerned that it hasn't happened very often. Because I've never had the privilege of seeing it. I've never seen Clayton just take off and just fly around Eugene. Never seen him do that. All right, then, the pattern of miracles was actually three periods of 70 years each. And so can we expect these second category miracles to be happening all over the place today? No. So there were huge gaps when God was giving us category one miracles because they are part of our way of life as believers. Category two, very seldom. By the way, this explains the silent heaven. This helps us to understand the silence of God over 19 centuries and the disappearance of these miraculous gifts at the end of the first century. There are no more sign gifts as the norm for the church age because revelation is complete. The heavens are silent because God has spoken for the last time in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, when God reveals himself again, he will reveal himself in judgment. However, we should at the same time remember, as I said, that between these great periods of sign manifestations, I'm sure there were rare scattered miracles for specific purposes that are known to the mind of God. But no one could argue from these few rare miracles that most of us have never seen honestly in our lifetime that this is God's normal operation all the time. It is not. Now don't go and say, well, Dr. Jack said that God isn't doing miracles today. I didn't say that. I believe that God is doing miracles in the lives of believers, and believers will verify it as the marvelous hand of God. Unbelievers wouldn't see it that way. And I'm sure there are rare instances where there are category two miracles. I will not limit God. I will only say that the Word of God does not teach that this is the normal pattern when no revelation is being given. Now we come to something terribly exciting, and it's 7:45. But I've got to introduce you to this because this is so exciting. Anyway, what have you got to do that's more important than this? All right, listen to this. A careful reading of the ancient prophecies. Now, I'll just keep you 15 minutes more and let you go. A careful reading of the ancient prophecies leaves one with the definite impression that the miraculous as a way of life was characteristic of the life of a believer only during the time when our Lord was presenting himself as the King. Now watch. When our Lord was presenting himself as the King, and when he was presenting himself to Israel in fulfillment of kingdom prophecies, these miracles broke into everyday life because they were eruptions of God's kingdom. Now listen carefully. They were specifically related to God's kingdom. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you see, since we're obviously not in that kingdom, then the miracles of the first century must be viewed as temporary eruptions of that kingdom and not the norm for a non-kingdom age. Therefore, and we're going to see this, I'm sure, clearly in just a moment, therefore, the charismatic error is not so much that they argue for the continuance of the sign gifts that have ceased, but that they claim an experience of the gifts that are yet to be introduced. In In other words, it's not that they're too late. As a matter of fact, according to the clear teaching of the Word of God, they're too early. In other words, a way to outline this, as Joseph Dillo suggests, is to consider the following syllogism, the major premise. The miraculous is to be a way of life in the future kingdom when Christ returns. Minor premise, we are not yet in that kingdom. Conclusion, the miraculous then is not the norm for our everyday life. Consequently, the gifts of the first century must be viewed as temporary breakthroughs of that kingdom. There can be absolutely no question whatsoever that the Word of God associates miracles, now get this, exclusively with the kingdom age. The Old Testament prophecies tell us that miracles will be common daily experience with believers when our Lord establishes His kingdom on earth. That's when we're going to see miracles the like of which the world has never known. In fact, we see this in the Word of God. We won't have time to explore these scriptures, but I'd like you to jot some of them down. For example, we're told that men are going to live hundreds of years in Isaiah 65:20. In the millennium, we're told in the kingdom age, the wolves are going to feed with the lambs, Isaiah 65:25. Furthermore, and I went over these scriptures, and you know my heart just sang as I read these scriptures. You know, in the millennial age, according to the teaching of the Word of God, it's going to be an unparalleled age where there will be the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is so wonderful. For example, we find this in Isaiah. Well, let's just look at a few of these. I just can't go rushing by them. They're just too good. Turn, if you will, for example, to Isaiah 32, verse 15. Now, this is the kingdom age that's coming. This is when our Lord is reigning. Until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted us as a forest. Now, just go through Isaiah with me here. Now turn, if you will, to Isaiah 42:1. Notice how the glorious emphasis on the fullness of the Spirit in the kingdom age is emphasized. All right, let's see. No, 42, verse 1. Once again, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the nations. Now turn over to 44, chapter 44, verse 3. This is beautiful. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. Now go over to chapter 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising sun. And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Well, we could go through so many passages. For example, Isaiah 61:1, Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 36:27, Ezekiel 37:14. All of these promise that in that kingdom age, the world is going to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit like we've never seen it. Why? Because now we see the Holy Spirit confined to the body of Christ. But in the millennial age, the Holy Spirit will actually influence every life that enters the millennium. Oh, how glorious. Well, turn back to 35. And I just want to point out something to you because this is so pertinent to what we're talking about. Turn back to 35. And notice what the Word of God says. Now, this is the kingdom age. This is when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. Now, notice. Let's look at the first six verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now notice what's going to happen. Then the eyes of the blind shall be what? Opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. What's going to happen to the cripples? Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Now notice, one of the characteristics of the kingdom age will be divine healing. These passages and scores of others could be cited to show that the prophets expected the kingdom of God on earth would be a time of universal miracle activity. It will be the norm for believers in the millennium. And not only did Old Testament prophets describe the future kingdom as a time of miracles, but the New Testament writers believe, get this, that the miracles performed by our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles were a certain indication that our Lord was going to establish his kingdom then and there. They thought the coming age had come. Oh, you say, prove that. All right, Acts 1:6. Our Lord is risen from the dead. They're in conversation with him. And we read, when they therefore were come together. When they came together, they had a question. What was the number one question on their hearts? They ask of him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They thought he was going to restore the kingdom there and then. And what did he say? He said, it is not for you to know the times nor the season which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Oh, listen. Since these miracles in their eyes were connected with the establishment of God's kingdom reign on earth, just as you've read those scriptures, we conclude that they would not have expected them to continue unless God's kingdom had been established. You see that? However, the kingdom wasn't established. Thus, the miracles associated with our Lord's ministry in Israel were just a temporary breakthrough. They did not continue because they were never anticipated as part of history when the kingdom had not yet been established. No kingdom, no miracles. In proof of that assertion, the New Testament writers viewed the miracles they were seeing as uniquely related to the future kingdom in agreement with Old Testament prophecies. Let me show you two passages of Scripture. Get your Bible. First, the question of John the Baptist, Matthew 11. Turn to it. Matthew 11. After John had been imprisoned, he began to wonder whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. After all, he expected Israel's kingdom to be established immediately. And John was wondering what had gone wrong, because our Lord didn't seem to be following the program that he had read in the Old Testament. The king had come and no kingdom. So John sends his messengers to Jesus, and he sends those messengers with a question. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, or let's go back to verse 2. When John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. You remember Isaiah 35? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, our Lord, by quoting this Old Testament passage, and he quoted Isaiah 35 that we just read, says the miracles he was performing were the miracles of the kingdom of God. This proved conclusively that the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ were performed for the specific purpose of authenticating him as the expected Messiah, King of Israel. And the kind of miracles that Jesus did were the kind that the Jews were led to expect by their own scriptures. But the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ amazingly did not prove his deity to the hardened hearts of the leaders of Israel. Because what did they do? Matthew 12, they attributed his miracle power to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So you see, these miracles that our Lord did according to his own word are associated with the predicted kingdom, and they have no relation to the present age. Had the kingdom of God been established, then of course the miracles associated with the kingdom would have continued. And when the kingdom of God is established, when our Lord comes back with his church in the establishment of his millennial reign at the second coming of our Lord, then believe me, miracles are once again going to be part of the daily life of believers. Let me give you another exciting example. The sermon of Peter. Turn to Acts 2. In Acts 2, Peter connects the miracles of the new age. And by the way, the speaking in unlearned languages particular, with the coming kingdom of God. Peter and most of the early believers expected that the predicted kingdom of our Lord would be established in their lifetime. When the Holy Spirit descended upon them and they spoke in languages they had never learned, it was another breakthrough of the miraculous kingdom. And Peter clearly testifies here in Acts 2 that in his mind, this gift of unlearned languages was a breaking through of the kingdom and associated with that kingdom. And he does this by quoting an Old Testament passage which predicted the outpouring of the Spirit upon all men during God's global kingdom on earth. The same kingdom that we've talked about in the scriptures just mentioned. But Peter cites a passage from the book of Joel. Joel 2, verses 21 to 27. This passage describes the many blessings that Israel will experience in the future kingdom. And because the enthusiasm of the disciples was interpreted as something that was terrible, interpreted as drunkenness, because there were people that didn't understand the foreign languages they were speaking, Peter answers by using this cutting passage of Scripture. And he says, how can you call this kind of enthusiasm drunkenness? Our own Bible anticipates this exhilarating experience in the book of Joel. Now, Peter does not say that this was the fulfillment of what Joel spoke about, because most of the things that Peter talked about never happened. For example, when Joel's prophecy is fulfilled, we're going to have the events of verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. In other words, none of these things happened. But what was seen at Pentecost was once again a breakthrough, a token of what it will be like in the kingdom age. Now had the kingdom been established, and this is exciting, as Peter and the apostles eagerly hoped, then listen, the miracles would have continued. For instance, if Israel had repented as a nation, then our Lord would have returned and the kingdom would have been established. Let me show you. Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the age began. I want to show you something. If Israel had nationally receive Jesus Christ on the basis of Peter's exaltation of our Lord as Israel's Savior, Messiah, King, then our Lord would have come back and established the kingdom. But what did Israel do? The official rejection of Jesus Christ was not the rejection that sent him to the cross, interestingly. When our Lord was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So God gave them another opportunity. They had an opportunity on the day of Pentecost to repent and believe and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and some did, but most didn't. But when did Israel officially reject the Lord Jesus Christ and lose the kingdom and become cut off? Acts 7, when they stoned Stephen. That was an enlightened Sanhedrin that rejected Jesus Christ. And then you remember how Paul and Peter take the message of God's redeeming grace to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And Romans 11, 25 says that Israel went into judicial blindness. They've been cut off, and God has now grafted in a new body, a mystery heretofore not revealed, the mystery which is the church. And so we're in a parenthesis, and this is not the kingdom age. The king and the kingdom have been rejected. Had the kingdom been established, as Peter and the other apostles eagerly hoped, the unlearned language phenomena and other miracles would have continued. However, since the kingdom was not established, and since the miraculous gifts are associated only with the miracles of the kingdom, we conclude that Peter would not have expected these gifts to remain in the church apart from the full breakthrough of the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And so, beloved, because the kingdom was not established in the first century, the New Testament writers began to view the miracle of the first century, or the miracles, not as something to continue, but as a guarantee of the future coming of God. In other words, these miracles were a foretaste of what it's going to be like when the Lord returns. Interestingly, this becomes clear from Hebrews 6:5, where the writer speaks of believers who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. And there's that word dunamos, miracles of the coming age. In other words, that word powers and miracles describes the experience of those first century believers and are specifically cited as something that is characteristic of the coming age, not characteristic of the present age. In other words, the writer says in this present age, they represent only a taste of the glory that is to come. Well, beloved, I have so much more to share with you, but we will call this part one, and we will come together and study part two. I'm sure for any sincere student of the Word of God, it is very obvious that miracles belong to the kingdom age when they will be the norm for the believer. Miracles in this age in category one, yes. Category two, very, very rare. God has not given any new revelations because he has spoken for the last time in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, as a believer, what a glorious privilege is yours to realize that in this word, you have all you need as a manual for living. Everything you'll ever need is in this book. You don't need any special emotional experience. You don't need to stand up and speak in gibberish to know you have the Holy Spirit. In fact, that would be one of the indications that would worry me about your relation to the Holy Spirit. You don't need anything but Jesus Christ. But listen, does he have all of you? And that's the question. We have then a complete revelation. We have a complete Christ. And in him we have a complete salvation. Nothing to be added. All we must do is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord dismisses with thy blessing. Amen.